Lord, we come to you this morning thankful for your grace to us. Thankful that we get to be here on what is a very beautiful day, unseasonably, but Lord, we thank you for it. Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in Logan's life, Guy Ledis, and that we just got to witness his baptism. Lord, you are still working to bring people to yourself, and we're thankful for that. Lord, we pray this morning, as we're commanded to in multiple places, Romans 13, 1 Timothy. We pray for President-elect Biden and Harris. Pray for a peaceful transfer of power and peace in our land. Most of all, Lord, I pray for them that you'd give them wisdom as they lead. Lord, that we would see them leading our country well. But most of all, Lord, I pray for their souls if they do not know you. Lord, that you would open their eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel and see him for the king that he is. I pray, Lord, that as a church that we would not be overtaken by fear, disappointment, if we're on one side, but if we're on the other, that we wouldn't be so overcome with joy we think that the millennium has come. No, we hope in Jesus alone, in his return, in serving him and his kingdom, in waiting for the day when he comes again. So I pray that you would use this word this morning to change us in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Lord, that we would see a true gospel ministry, a picture of it from what Paul says here, but that we would see it in our own church. Not just from the pastor, from the elders, but that we would all be involved in this and see how these things are applicable not only to the leaders in the church, but also every member. So I pray your Spirit would do this morning what only the Holy Spirit can do, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would continue to work in and through us, both individually and as a church, and that you would, if there are any unbelievers listening today, that they would hear the gospel message, turn from their sin, and trust in Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Have you ever had a time where you have found yourself bearing your soul to someone? Where you've shared some of your deepest emotions and feelings? Now, of course, if you're a teenage boy, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But for many of us, we can think of times where we've done this, right? Even if it was an accident, you know. Last Sunday, I asked someone how they were doing after the service, and they just really opened up about the difficulty they were having. And then at the end, they kind of said, well, I'm sorry to drop all this, you know, on you, which, by the way, as one of your pastors, you don't need to apologize to me for. But you see, they started to bear what was going on in their life. And today, we see Paul doing the same thing. He really is bearing his soul. He is expressing his emotions. John Stott, a famous biblical commentator, sums it up perfectly. He says, part of the abiding value of 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 is the insight it gives us into Paul's pastoral heart. In these chapters, more perhaps than anywhere else in his letters, he discloses his mind, expresses his emotions, and bears his soul. No one who is engaged in any form of pastoral ministry, ordained or lay, can fail to be touched and challenged by what Paul writes here. But before you go thinking, well, this sounds like a perfect sermon for you, Logan, not us, I'm going to say think again. Yes, this passage is especially applicable to shepherds like myself and what we should be focused on. But it's relevant to all of us, and I hope to show that to you as we continue on through chapters 2 and 3 today. You see, in chapter 2, Paul's going to reminisce on his past action in Thessalonica. What did he do while he was there? And then he's going to transition into at the end of chapter 2 in verse 17 through chapter 3. He's going to show us, he's going to explain why he hasn't come back to them. So that's what he's doing in these two chapters. But more than that, we'll see that what he's doing is reminding the Thessalonians of his conduct and his character among them, and helping them to see that he is a legitimate messenger whose message is true. And thus they should rest assured that their faith is real and continue to persevere in it. And think about it. If you remember, we looked at Acts 17 last week about how this church is planted in Thessalonica. And what happens? Very soon after, Paul has to leave. He escapes during the night. Right? All of a sudden, Paul is gone and the Thessalonians wake up and they're all by themselves, experiencing hardship and persecution for their new faith. Now, some commentators think that Paul writes these chapters because after he left, there were some who were going to the Thessalonians, the church, and saying, listen, this guy is no different from any other charlatan or traveling philosopher who comes through to get money or adoration from people, and then he leaves as soon as he gets those things. He's not sincerely interested in you, Thessalonians. Right? He, at the first sign of trouble, he left and he didn't come back. Now, while this might be true, Paul may have been having to defend himself a little bit here. It's hard to substantiate. He doesn't say anything explicitly. But I would say it's enough that, you know, the fact that Paul had to leave so quickly, that one day his church wakes up and they're gone just a few weeks after having heard his message. And on top of that, he hasn't come back yet. I think those are reasons enough why he needs to write these two chapters. And then when someone does come back, by the way, it's Timothy, not Paul. Right? So this church might be confused. Imagine that tonight I packed up my house and my family and I left just overnight. Parsonage is empty. How would you feel if you didn't have any forewarning? Right? You maybe would question, was this guy ever a legitimate preacher, minister of the word in the first place? Right? Right? What should we have listened to anything he said over the past year? Who was this guy really if he was just willing to up and leave? And so Paul is going to try to reestablish trust and confidence in his readers because he knows if the Thessalonians have doubts about him, they might not persevere in the faith. Nor will they take his instruction that he's going to start in chapter 4 next week that we're going to see. And so Paul wants to really express, my ministry is authentic, my message is authentic, and your faith is authentic. So my main point today is that there is an unbreakable connection between the truthfulness of the gospel message and the integrity of the gospel messenger. And this connection is the foundation for true faith that perseveres. I gave you outlines today. My PowerPoint just has the verses because it was just a week that I couldn't get to it. So you have the outlines. If you need to steal one from another chair, feel free. But this is all relevant to all of us because if you want to be a pure and effective witness in the world to others, you need to pay attention to what Paul is saying in this chapter, in these chapters. This isn't just applicable to you evaluating the ministry of people like me, but also yourself. What are your motives as you seek to witness to those around you? Are they pure or is there something you want out of it? What is your conduct? Does our character give credence to the truth of the gospel or does it contradict it? And so as we dive in, I want us to see that Paul is trying to... By defending himself here, by explaining himself, he's also trying to show us a role model for what true gospel ministry looks like. And I hope that we can say that at our church, there is true gospel ministry happening here. That we will keep improving, yes, but that we're hearing an authentic message from authentic messengers, and our faith is being built up so that we can persevere. Now, just to make a quick connection before diving in, last week in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, if you look at it, at the end of that verse, Paul says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Well, today he's going to expand on what he means on that. So let's dive in. And we're going to take all of chapter 2 and 3 under the same heading, which is that true gospel ministry comes, ... And first we're going to see that it comes with boldness. True gospel ministry comes with boldness. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So Paul here highlights first the boldness with which they came. And thus, that boldness resulted in fruit. It was not in vain or empty. And he mentions Philippi. Now, if the church in Thessalonica is planted in Acts 17, if you read Acts 16, you can actually see what happened to Paul in Philippi. But I'll give you just the short version. When Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, he's called in this letter, when they come to Philippi, what happens is they're walking through town and a slave girl with the ability to tell fortunes comes and approaches them. And Paul, he gets annoyed with her basically, and he commands the demonic spirit to come out of her, which it does. And as a result, the owners of the girl get angry because they can't make money off of her anymore now that this spirit is gone. So what happens is that Paul and Silas are dragged off. They're attacked by a crowd. They're beaten with rods, and they're thrown in prison. Which is Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. He should have had a trial first. It was unjust what they did to him. But even with their shameful treatment and imprisonment, God goes on to save his own jailer and that jailer's family. Right? So they were treated very shamefully in Philippi. Paul was. And then after he's released, that's when he goes to Thessalonica. You see, and what does he do? He walks right back into more opposition and more conflict, but he boldly proclaims the gospel anyway. Just like in Philippi, the presence of conflict did not deter Paul and Silas from proclaiming the gospel. You see, Paul is implicitly saying, listen, if I were in it with bad motives, why would I continue to preach in the midst of such hardship and opposition and beatings that I'm taking? So first, I want us to see true gospel ministry comes with boldness. Here's my fear is that in our day, it really doesn't take much of anything to keep God's people quiet in sharing the gospel. I'm not talking about, going on the street in Saco or something or Portland. I'm just talking about even from pulpits and one-on-one conversations. Paul was just in Philippi and Thessalonica alone and gets dragged out, attacked by mobs, and yet he continues to share the gospel. If Paul could preach the gospel with boldness in those circumstances, can we not step into the sometimes awkwardness of sharing Christ? Maybe your first step is just even inviting someone to sit with you at church. Forget conflict and physical attacks. Are we willing to be bold in sharing the gospel and risking a friendship? Risking someone saying, I don't really care to hear about that, which someone has said to me before. Right? Or you actually believe that stuff. How foolish. Right? Do we actually have the same attitude as Paul with boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God, he says? Do we truly believe the message has the power to save people? If this message is the only one that can save, then we should be bold in declaring it. Pastors should not shrink from, declaring the sinfulness of humanity and the punishment of God's wrath and hell. Those things are realities, but also the glorious nature of Christ's life and death and resurrection, calling unbelievers to repent and believe. But all of us, to some extent, have to be willing to take risks in our own life. Now, taking risks is not the same as being just dumb. I don't know how else to put that, right? I mean, there's some strategic things that have to go into this, especially if you're in some sort of job setting. But let's be honest, we don't need corporate policies to keep us quiet. Often. Right? Most of the time it's because we have personal gain involved. We want them to stay our friend. We don't want to be gossiped about as weird. We don't want to cause any tension. What if I can't answer all of their questions? And yet these consequences, when you look at Paul's life, are somewhat laughable compared to what the earliest disciples had to risk for the sake of the gospel message, for the sake of sharing Christ crucified and resurrected from the grave. And so we must pray and strive for boldness. Now, moving into verses 3 to 6. So we've seen true gospel ministry comes with boldness, but it comes without false motives and methods. For our appeal, Paul goes on, does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So he points out a few things that he says, this is what I did not do in verses 3 and 4. He says, first, my message was not in error, meaning he wasn't trying to corrupt their minds with false ideas. He's not deluded or seeking to delude others. He says his motives were not impure, right? There was no hidden agenda lying behind why Paul preached Christ. We'll see in verses 5 and 6, I think he spells that out. What are some impure motives? Greed and glory from people. That wasn't what Paul was about. He wasn't, number 3, trying to trick them or deceive them, right? He wasn't devious about his methods. Paul was a straight shooter. He didn't use any trickery on them. Number 4, he's not interested in pleasing man. Paul's message comes from God and is approved by God. Right? Paul never could have preached with boldness before the Thessalonians if he was interested in any of the above that I just mentioned. But in verses 5 and 6, he gets into some specifics. He said, I didn't flatter you with words. He didn't preach to them in order to make money. And he didn't preach to them so that they would compliment him on how great his preaching skills were. Though he says at the end of verse 6 there, he says, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, right? He's saying, I could have thrown my weight around in order to get these things from you, but I didn't. So let me just tell you that false teachers, it's funny, they want and they do all of these things. They flatter with words. They preach using dramatic stories, often that aren't true, right? So they can manipulate emotions. They crave adoration from followers, so they tickle ears. They preach error at times, if that means more listeners. And as we see all over the place in our own country, in the prosperity movement, they often love money. They'll preach God's word, quote unquote. Preaching, I'll use that as a very loose term, but not for free. Right? I'm doing the Lord's work. You got to buy me this $50 million jet. Seems like you could drive a car, but okay. But how many more times do we have to hear about a pastor taking advantage of his ministry position to take advantage of women in his congregation? Or who uses funds to enrich himself or pay for his extravagant vacations. I mean, or one who's arrogant to the point of dismissing anyone who has legitimate criticisms. Right? These are marks of false ministers in ministry. But we also must keep watch on ourselves in these other areas too. Right? God tests not only the hearts and motives of his of people like Paul and pastors, but all of us, right? So you can ask yourself, am I living a life that seeks ultimately to please God or please man? Do I use any authority or position I might have in the church to get what I want out of others or to serve others? Do I do things such as attend church or some sort of religious activity with the motivation that someone will see me and how holy and devoted I am? Right? And this also applies to how we minister to others in our life. Are we looking for glory for ourselves? If someone were to come to Christ through us ministering to them, who would get the glory, us or God? Would they become disciples of us or Jesus? G.K. Beale, a biblical commentator, puts it this way. He says, what is the ultimate goal of our ministry or life of proclaiming the gospel? To the degree that one's purposes arise from selfish motives, whether in preaching or teaching or praying, Bible reading, church attendance, or any aspect of church life or Christian life, to that degree, one is a charlatan, out for personal gain. You see, Paul shared the gospel in all of its fullness and truth with integrity, not taking money. He chose not to take money from those who he evangelized. He didn't use flattery. You know, he's not there to make them feel good, because he didn't want the message to be disregarded. And so our only motive should be to please God, like it was Paul's. And so true gospel ministry does not come, it comes without false methods and motives. But it does come with love. Look at verses 7 to 12. And he gives us three images here in these verses. So I'll read verses 7 and 8 first. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Now, some of your translations may say, "We were like young children among you," instead of "we were gentle among you," but I can't get into the weeds there, but I think "we were gentle among you" is the better translation there. But what Paul is doing is highlighting that in contrast to being demanding and authoritarian and throwing our weight around, we were like a nursing mother. We were gentle with you, right? We took care of you like a mom takes care of a newborn. He explains what he means in verse 8, right? We loved you so much that we not only shared the message of the gospel with you, but our very lives too. You see, Paul wasn't just bold, but tender. A true expression of love for people is being willing to spend your life with them. You see, I could easily get up here every Sunday, preach for 45 minutes, which I know puts me on the short end, and then go back to my house, shut my phone in, and then you might see, you know, you'd see me up here again next Sunday, and that was it. I would say this should not be. If we want to reach people, we can't be interested in only telling them the message, but must actually spend time with them. Build relationships. Show them that we care and love them as people made in God's image. You see, Paul didn't use the Thessalonians to minister to himself, but instead ministered to them. And let me say one more thing about Paul's affection and gentleness here. You know, later in 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul will say that one of the qualifications of an elder is that they must not be violent, but gentle. It's often an overlooked qualification. You see, leaders in God's church cannot be bullies. Was not our own Savior so gentle as he walked this earth? And so Paul, the masculine tent maker, who we'll see in verses 9 to 10 in a minute, worked hard with his hands, uses this metaphor of a mother to describe himself. You see, and this isn't just for Paul and for pastors. This is for all of us. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It should be growing in each of us. Our harshness should be decreasing and our gentleness with others increasing. That's not weakness, it's meekness. As Dave Harvey says in his marriage book, When Sinners Say I Do, meekness is power harnessed by love. See, we don't need to be the loudest voice or the most forceful, but instead can be gentle but firm, truthful but loving, showing people that we care for them and want to share life with them. So if we want to minister to people, we must be gentle. Next, in verses 9 and 10, we see Paul give this image of his conduct as upright, right? So he gets away from the mother image for a minute, you know, the parenting image, and now he talks about his conduct. He says, "For," in verse 9, "you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Reminds me of what he said last week in verse 3 of chapter 1 when he highlighted the labor of love that the Thessalonians had. That's literally what Paul did. He loved them to the point that he would labor and toil all day to make money, to make a living, so that he could minister to them for nothing. And actually, this verse actually will be relevant later because he's going to have to tell the Thessalonians, you should be working hard and not be idle. You see, Paul is here setting an example. He's reminding them, but he's also setting an example for them. In verse 10, he appeals both to the Thessalonians themselves and to God about the purity of his conduct. Right? I didn't burden you in any way. I didn't rule you with a mighty hand, but instead I worked hard. I was a gentleman who worked hard among you. And so likewise, our conduct, like he says, our conduct among you was holy and righteous and blameless. And so should ours be. Christian, our conduct matters. You know what Paul and his companions were doing was imitating the character of God. People see how Christians live, and if it looks, self-proclaimed Christians live, and if it looks no different from the world, people notice that. If Christians are lazy, people notice. Right? If their conduct is questionable or no different, people notice. And now Paul gives one more image here, expressing his love for them. So we've seen him compare himself to a mother, and now he's going to compare himself to a father. He says in verse 11, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So he's saying, not only did I nurture you in the faith, but I provided spiritual leadership, like a father leads his children. Paul exhorted them, he encouraged them, and charged them. Why? Because he wanted this church to walk in a manner worthy of God. He wanted them to be able to stand on the last day. Again, contrary to using them for his own benefit, what did he do? Poured himself out for their benefit. His love for them in these verses just exudes, doesn't it, from the page. You see, when God calls us, let me highlight this aspect here of walking in a manner worthy of God. When God calls us into his kingdom and glory by giving us faith in Christ, as a result, we are now commanded to live in light of what God has done. Right? It's not first that we live a good life and then we get to go into we get to enter in through our efforts into his kingdom and glory. No, God calls first and then the new life of walking begins. So these truths that we've seen so far in verses 1 to 12 have application in some ways to all of us. Because in some way, all of us are engaged or should be in ministry by encouraging one another, in living life together, by witnessing to the world. You see, Paul is a model not just for this church, but for all of us. We should all seek to embody and present the gospel in a worthy manner, with right conduct, with love and affection and instruction, with right motives and with boldness. That's a lot, I know, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We can obtain these qualities and grow in them. We can repent where needed and be encouraged where we are excelling. But we're not done yet. We have a lot more, actually. I need a drink. Let's go to verses 13 to 16. True gospel ministry comes with love, we just saw, and now we see that it also comes with thankfulness. He says, "And we also thank God constantly or unceasingly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Let's stop there for a minute. So Paul is thankful. He's going to point out for two things in this passage. And this first one you see in verse 13 is for reception, which sort of reminds us of last week. He is so thankful that the Thessalonians received the message for what it was, the word of God. The gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is not from man, but from God. Listen, there are plenty of human messages that you can ascribe to in life. You know, philosophies, other religions, even a political system. But those are the word of men, right? They're fleeting. They can catch your attention for a little bit, and you can even disregard them without any consequences for the most part. But this gospel is from God. And when it is received for what it really is, it transforms us. The gospel is not philosophical musing on how to live a good and virtuous life. It's not a self-help message, how to overcome life's, you know, your own personal problems. No, it is the word of God that transforms dead people into alive people. The message concerning Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And notice at the end of this verse, he says, this word, which is synonymous with the gospel, and I don't have time to go into that, but the context dictates that they're the same, they're interchangeable. It's continuing its work. Right? He says, the gospel does not only work in us at the point of conversion when we're first saved, when we repent and believe, but it continues to work in us throughout the Christian life. We should thank God that the word that saves is the word that sanctifies. So that's the first thing he's thankful for. He remembers again the reception of the word of God. But then in verses 14 to 16, he's thankful for basically imitation, that the church in Thessalonica is imitating the other the churches in Judea. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Now, Paul mentioned imitation last week, but he brings it up here again, and he compares the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel and the suffering that they are enduring with the persecution also to the churches in Judea. Now, you may think, why is he bringing up churches in Judea? They're not really in the same geographical areas. And so many have sort of pondered, why is he bringing up these churches in particular? Here's what I think the best answer is. The churches in Judea, what we call Palestine today, were the first churches really planted in Christianity, right? They're made up of many Jewish Christians, and they're persecuted by their fellow Jews very heavily, and they suffer deeply for their faith. So these churches, being the first, among the first, they were sort of the standard by which all the other churches could compare themselves to. Right? So Paul seems to be using them to encourage the Thessalonians that, listen, you are in good company. Right? You find yourselves in this suffering, following all the way in a line, going back to the earliest Christians who have suffered for following Christ. I think that's why he brings them up in verse 14. To say that you are in a long line of those who suffer. Now, verses 15 and 16 make us a little bit uncomfortable in our day, being only, you know, 80 years or so past the Holocaust and all of those things. So there are charges of anti-Semitism here in Paul's language. But one, that's silly because Paul is Jewish. And two, he would go into the synagogues wherever he went to preach to fellow Jews. And if you read Romans 9, 1 to 5, I mean, you feel the emotion coming off the page about the anguish he feels for his fellow Jews that they haven't believed. What he's doing here is simply stating facts. While he cares deeply for his people, it is also true that the leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders there, that they conspired to kill Jesus and to hand him over to the Romans. Right? You can't read the Gospels or the book of Acts without that becoming clear. And throughout the Old Testament itself, we see God's people oppose the prophets. I think that's who he's talking about specifically when he says the Lord and the prophets. Then he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. We see God's people opposing them all the time, seeking to kill them. And then, of course, he talks about himself. They drove us out. In city after city, almost everywhere Paul goes, after preaching in the synagogue or they find out what's happening there, his Jewish peers come and they try to drive him out of the city. They want to put a stop to his gospel preaching. And Paul says, because they do this, they're actually displeasing God in opposing all mankind. And he says, to end, he says, filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. What Paul seems to be saying is that by resisting the Lord Jesus, the Old Testament prophets, and Paul, and the other apostles, the Jewish people, especially the leaders of the Jewish people, have been and currently still, they're like stacking up sins in a pile before God by what they're doing. Now this last phrase, but wrath has come upon them at last, has caused a lot of people scratching their heads, like, what does he mean? Because he makes it sound like it's already happened, right? Some say that he's alluding to the fact that in 49 AD, so a couple years within, Paul wrote this letter a couple years after that, the Emperor Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome, because they were causing too much trouble. So he basically just writes an edict and he says, every Jewish person has to leave. So Paul could be referring to that event as sort of God's wrath being poured out on them. But I think that Paul is speaking prophetically. Paul is so certain of God's coming judgment on these Jews who are trying to hinder the gospel from going forward that he says it as if it's already taken place. Right, that the wrath has come upon them at last. This is good as done. We're just waiting for the day when it actually happens. It's a difficult verse to nail down, but that could be what he's saying. But let's not miss the main point here, is that Paul is saying that whatever happens to him in all these places, what he's getting at, whatever happens is not just a personal offense. You know, when people reject you and your message, Christian, they don't want to hear about Jesus. It's not just a personal offense against you. Right? To stand in the way of the preaching of the gospel, Paul is saying, is to oppose all mankind and displease God because this message of the gospel is the message of salvation for all of humanity. Right? If the Jews in Thessalonica had their way, the church there wouldn't exist, and the pagans that Paul saw saved would still be without God in the world and under his judgment. You see, to hinder evangelism, to stand in the way of the gospel going forward, is basically saying, I'm standing for people perishing for all eternity. And thus, as a result, this brings God's wrath. And so Paul is expressing here thankfulness for the Thessalonians' imitation. Even in the face of persecution, they're persevering in the faith, just as many others are doing. So you should be thankful, Christian, even right now, that not only God has saved you, but to this day you are persevering in the faith. See that the word has come in power in your life and that it continues to be at work in your life. When's the last time you simply thank God for this? That through tremendous hardship and suffering that I know some of you have been through in your life, that God and his word have been at work within you, keeping you, helping you to persevere. But for those who oppose God and his people and who try to muzzle the preaching of the gospel, God's justice will come. Now, before moving on to our last, well, not our last section, but I want to sort of give you something that comes from verses 1 to 16 before moving on. Paul, you may not have noticed this, says God 14 times in 16 verses, which is why my point here is that true gospel ministry comes with God-centeredness. Even when he's talking about himself, Paul is talking about God. He can't not highlight the work of God in his life and in his ministry. What about you? when you share experiences or your testimony or you receive compliments, is, are you the hero or is God? Anything good we have or that we do, any integrity or upright character that we possess, any success in your personal or business life is due to God. He should get the glory to the point when even you're talking about yourself, there's a God-centeredness to your life that exudes. Now, as we keep going here, we see a little bit of a shift, starting in verse 17 of chapter 2, all the way to the end. Whereas before, Paul is talking about his ministry among the Thessalonians, what he did in the past, now he's going to go on to basically explain, why haven't you come back, Paul? Where have you been, man? And so he's going to explain to them where he's been and why he sent Timothy to them. But I want us to see, starting in verse 17 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 3, that true gospel ministry comes with a desire to strengthen and encourage faith. This is what Paul says. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Now notice how Paul is expressing his deep desire again to be with the Thessalonians. Look at, if you see in verses 17 to 20, he says a couple things. He says, we were torn away from you, right? Unwillingly, I had to leave, like a parent being ripped from her child. He tells them, I only left you in person, not in heart. He tried again and again to get back to them, only to be hindered by Satan himself. We're not sure exactly what he means here. It could be that the opposition was so heavy in Thessalonica to Paul that there's demonic activity behind it. He just can't get back. Right? He then seeks to encourage them in verses 19 to 20. He highlights how much joy they bring him and how on that future day he almost gives the image of he'll be like a parent beaming at their child, because of how proud they are. That's sort of a way to look at what he's saying in verses 19 and 20. And so after expressing his anguish at not being able to be with them, he explains in verses 1 to 5, basically, this is why I sent Timothy to you. He says, when I could bear it no longer. He says that twice in the five verses. Right? He was unable to get back, but he couldn't take it anymore. He needed to know, is this church surviving? Are they still around? And so Paul is willing to be left alone in Athens, and he sends Timothy to encourage this church, to strengthen them. And Timothy reminds them that suffering for the faith, which is something they were doing, it seems clear that was happening, suffering for the faith is a part of following Jesus. We should be more surprised that we don't face suffering and persecution than when we do. And this is Paul's fear, that Satan would have tempted them to abandon the faith, that all of the work he did in Thessalonica would have been for nothing. You see, he cares deeply about them, about this church, and he wants them to be strengthened. That's why he sent Timothy. And you see, we should look for ways that we can do this for one another. As a church body, we should look for ways in which we can help one another be firmly established in the faith, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. This is not only a job for pastors to do. This applies to all of us. You should look for opportunities to encourage a brother or sister when you see God working in their life. You should look for opportunities to strengthen one another in the faith and help each other grow. Older Christians should help ground younger Christians. When you see a fellow church member struggling with some kind of illness, or they're feeling beat down by life in general, you should take the time to encourage them to keep going in following Jesus faithfully. When you see a fellow believer sliding into sin, you should lovingly confront that person. This is actual true care and concern for one another. This is true gospel ministry. This is how the church is called to minister to one another. Not just pastors ministering to their people, but people ministering to one another as a church body. Now let's keep going. We're almost at the finish line, promise. Verses 6 to 10, we see that Timothy's report to Paul greatly relieved him. So we see here, I think, that true gospel ministry comes with grateful comfort and joy. Let me explain what I mean. He says in verses 6 to 10, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." You see, Paul, it's almost like he can breathe again, right? When he hears Timothy's report, he can take a breath. He's relieved. Verse 8, he gives the metaphor that basically he was so relieved and comforted that it was like he had been resurrected. It was like new life was breathed into him when he found out how they were doing. It's his well-being almost seems bound up with their well-being. And he says at the end, he prays that I want to come back to you and supply what is lacking in your faith. All he means there is he desires to help them grow. Right? Due to their quick exit from the city, only being there among them a few weeks, there's probably a lot that Paul didn't get to teach them. And he wants to come back and be able to instruct them more. You see, Paul's expression here challenges me as a pastor, but it should challenge all of us as God's people. He has such deep feelings and concern and care for his people. He shows genuine concern for their souls and for their growth. He cares so deeply that he says things like he receives comfort, that he is thankful, that he feels joy, even life itself. You see, you don't have to be a pastor to care this deeply about other brothers and sisters in Christ. The New Testament highlights the truth over and over again that what marks us as Jesus' disciples are love for one another. And does that not include a deep care for each other's well-being? When we see a brother or sister going through some kind of distress or suffering and yet remain strong in the faith, do we rejoice and feel joy as they stand firm? When fellow church members tell us stories about how God is providing for them financially or convicting them of sin in their own life and having that leading them to repentance or answering prayers in some way, do we express joy along with them or are we unmoved? How about the flip side? When you see a brother or sister not persevering in the faith, not standing fast, do we feel responsibility to come alongside them and help strengthen them and lovingly confront them if it's sin? Your automatic response shouldn't be, "Well, I hope one of the pastors sees that and takes care of it." Now, I'm not saying if you feel out of your depth not to bring it to us for help, but we're all involved in caring for one another as a church body. You see, your faith is not about you individually. And especially if you're a member here and you've covenanted with us as a church, you are a person who is a part of a people who are responsible for one another. This is your family in a much more real way than DNA or blood could ever do. So let us be a church family that's actually involved in each other's lives, who rejoice with one another, who cry with one another, who pray for one another, who find joy and comfort and thankfulness as we see God sanctifying us in different ways as we stand fast. who genuinely care about each other's welfare. This is a part of ministering. Now we've reached our last point, letter H, which is the letter my son just learned this week, so we're getting through the alphabet. If I hear that YouTube video, well, I'll hear it a few more times, but just, yeah. So, letter H. Lastly, true gospel ministry comes with prayer. With prayer. This is what Paul says. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." Notice again, real quick, the high deity of Jesus mentioned here. He's put up there right in verse 11 with God the Father himself. It's a high view of who Jesus is. But Paul prays that he may see them again and that the Lord would continue growing them. That on that day, that they would stand blameless before Jesus. You see, if we're going to stand before Jesus at his second coming, we must be growing in love for one another and for non-Christians, even especially our enemies. This is the essential mark of true faith. And this love works itself out in our behavior toward others and how we live before a holy God. And so let's be a church that prays for one another, not just when someone requests it. Maybe if you're tech savvy, you can use your Breeze app and you can just scroll through the directory, or I can print you one off if you're like, "I don't do smartphones." That's fine. And maybe you can just go through it and pray for the people in your church. But one thing you can always pray for that I know of is that our church would increase and abound in love for one another and for all. That our hearts may be established as blameless and in holiness before God at Jesus' coming. You could take Paul's prayer right here and pray it over our local church. And so Paul has, in conclusion, Paul has shown us and reminded the Thessalonians that his ministry and his message among them was pure, seeking their good, seeking God's glory, and that they should continue persevering in the faith so that they can stand on that day when Jesus comes again. And you know why Paul can talk about himself so much here and how his ministry is authentic and calling them to imitate him? It's because Paul himself is simply ministering like Jesus ministered. Jesus ministered with boldness, telling people of their need to repent and believe the good news. Jesus ministered without false motives and methods. He didn't come to get rich. The Bible says he became poor for our sake so that we might become rich in him. He certainly was not interested in flattering anybody with words, but spoke the very words of God. He did not seek the glory that comes from man, but from God alone. Jesus ministered with love. Everyone he came into contact with, he loved them. Sometimes it was he loved them enough to speak the truth. Other times it was to comfort them. And even at times to rebuke them. And in John 13, it tells us Jesus loved his disciples to the end. Even in the face of death, when they would all abandon him. Jesus ministered with thankfulness and continually thanking God during his ministry for leading people to faith and allowing them to have eyes to see. He ministered with God-centeredness. Jesus' mission and ministry was to glorify God and was given to him by God. Jesus ministered with a desire to strengthen and encourage faith. He spent large amounts of time with his disciples, preparing them for what was to come. Even as he's getting ready to depart this earth, he says, "The Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come to you." Right? He knows that his disciples are so sorrowful because he's leaving. What does he do? He strengthens them and he encourages them. The Holy Spirit is coming. Jesus ministered with grateful comfort and joy. Meaning in Luke 10, for example, Jesus rejoices in the Father's will. And for the joy set before him, went to the cross to save the lost. He rejoices, as Luke 15 tells us, over any sinner who repents. Jesus ministered, lastly, with prayer. praying to God constantly. But of course, in John 17, as he's getting ready to leave this earth, he includes a long section of him praying for his disciples, that they'd be sanctified in the truth, that the love of the Father would be in them. You see, Jesus is actually Paul's model and our model for true gospel ministry. And ultimately, Jesus Christ ministered to us by coming as a human being, living a sinless life that you and I fail to live, dying on a cross in order to pay the penalty for our sin, and then was resurrected from the grave and ascended into heaven, where he continues ministering to us today as our high priest. So if any of you are listening and you haven't come to believe in him, see his heart for you today. See that any who come, he does not turn away. He is as gentle and affectionate as a mother, but he also is like a father, strong in leading his children. So if you turn from your sin and trust in him, he will have you today. And Christian, I know we've covered a lot today, but instead of overwhelming yourself, take one of the areas I highlighted and just evaluate. How are you ministering to other brothers and sisters? Are you seeing how you live your life? Does your life reflect the message that you say you believe? Is there true gospel ministry going on here in our body? And do we see how these marks of true ministry assure us and encourage us to continue walking in the faith? They show us that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus himself. No false motives, no fancy methods, just preaching God's word, making disciples by the examples like this text given to us in Scripture. Let us be a church that practices these things both together as a body and separately in our own lives as we minister, so that Saco Bay Community Church might be an example to others of what true gospel ministry looks like. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time in your word. I want to thank you that even through Paul's autobiographical section here, talking about himself, he is still pointing us to being God-centered. He's giving us a picture of what it looks like to not only be a pastor, but how Christians minister to one another and to the watching world. I pray that you'd be working on the hearts of your people and in specific ways that I can't get to myself in a sermon. I hope these general applications will then be taken into our individual lives and applied as needed. And Lord, I just thank you again that today we get to squeeze in one more day of singing. It's a joy to sing corporately with the people of God, to sing songs that are rich and deep in theology and that glorify you. And so I pray you bless our time here in a few minutes as we go out and sing together. But most of all, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified through it all, that our church would be a place where real gospel ministry is happening and where disciples are being made, where people are hearing the gospel and repenting of sin and believing and being baptized like we saw today. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.